Thank you, Brother Allison and Tony as well. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you, and it's an honor to have you out tonight, especially if you're visiting. We trust that the Lord's blessings will especially rest upon us each one tonight. Our reading takes us first to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, if you would turn to that, please, and we will begin our reading at verse number 9. Luke 18:9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves, as being righteous, and despised, literally looked down on others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, or brought down, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Keep your finger there, if you would, please, and now turn with me to Romans chapter 2, for a final portion from the Word of God, Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse number 1. Romans 2, 1. Romans 2, 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Chapter 3, for the sake of time, please, beginning at verse 9. 3:9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proven, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their tongue is the throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23 will end our reading. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that God always blesses, both privately and publicly, the reading of this precious word, and we pray that same tonight. Well, I suppose it's very self-evident, if you've been paying attention even to the reading, that we have two different classes of people before us tonight. And I suppose one of the great ironies and sadnesses of today's age in which we live, which probably is much the same as many different ages down through the years, many people feel themselves to be one way, and God looks at them another. So maybe you're with us tonight, and you have built up very carefully through the years a lovely veneer of respectability. You've always been a law-abiding citizen, you've been a good, honorable neighbor, you have not defrauded anyone, you haven't done this and that and the other thing. Well, thank God if you're that way, because we need more good people in this world. But tonight our thoughts are eternal rather than now. And when we think of eternity, goodness doesn't come into the equation. And so that's why we have read such rich contrasts tonight, both from the account of the Lord Jesus himself as he tells this parable. And I'm sure you've heard it told that a parable is an earthly story that carries a heavenly meaning. And it's no less the same tonight. Then we switched our reading to that courtroom drama from Romans 2 and 3. And the apostle concludes, looking over all of mankind, that all are under sin. The word literally is a quarantine. We have been set apart by sin. These aren't our words. They're the words of the Word of God, and so they have eternal weight. And we ask that you accord them, please, such important status tonight. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is continuing a discourse that he began in the 11th chapter of the same Gospel. He has before him, as usual, three groups of people. You might say two, and I suppose that's true, but there really were three, if we were to be very truthful about it tonight. There was, and I'm convinced they were the larger group, there was a large number of people, the common folk. And I think a great majority of them were very interested in what he had to say. And I might be wrong tonight, but I have a feeling that many of them turned to him in the years of his earthly ministry. They saw the deeds. They came with an open mind, and more importantly, with an open heart. And they saw and they heard. And they liked what they saw. And they liked what they heard. And if they came with faith, then you know one thing. They liked what he did. Then there were two other groups. The Bible all too often lumps them together as one in their shame, but there were two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. We could lump them together under one heading of the self-righteous, but they were really two different groups. Now we have to be honest tonight and try to take ourselves back into the mindset of the first century. Very few people could read or write. The common folk could neither do either read or write. And so it was something if a person was trained to read and to write, especially in more than one language. They were placed on a pedestal that they gladly occupied, and they were looked up to by everybody because they were so trained. Such were the scribes. Then, if you were a Pharisee, you could not only read and write, but you had been trained to interpret all of the subtle nuances of the law of Moses. It was a mysterious thing. Times it was a life-changing thing when the law was applied. And for those who transgressed the law, it could be, and of necessity had to be, for the purity of Israel to be maintained, a life-ending thing. And so if you were a Pharisee sitting in judgment, and there was one brought to you or more than one, and they had been guilty of things in the Mosaic law, for it was a law that was very unyielding, and they were guilty of death, it's no mean thing to have to pronounce judgment of death upon another human being. And so the Pharisees were perhaps the most respected people. They weren't just the religious leaders. They were also the educational leaders. They were the political leaders. And in every facet of everyday life, the Pharisees had their influence. And so they were people that all of the rest looked up to. And I have a feeling that most of them wanted it just that way. The Lord Jesus, since the 11th chapter through to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, is berating the scribes and Pharisees. Some of the strongest language in the Bible, certainly of the New Testament, is reserved for the scribes and Pharisees. In this discourse, he calls them whited sepulchers, whited tombs. Pictured, if you would, a mausoleum that has been nicely whitewashed. Very pretty from the outside, glistening white, and inside what? It's filled with the bones of dead men. That's how he described them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And over he goes on. And he said, you exalt yourself to heaven. One day, you will be brought down to hell. Strong language. Friends, tonight they deserved it. Because they found in themselves a certain righteousness that God and his Son recognized was not there. So he talks about two people. One of them a Pharisee and one of them a publican. Two men with the same vocation at the same location, if you will. Two men, he says, went up to the temple to pray. Nothing wrong with where they went. Certainly nothing wrong with what they did. It was when they opened their mouths that they revealed just exactly who they were. Now bear in mind, this is but a story. And yet, even though it's a parable, I'm fairly convinced that this could have been seen in most any synagogue throughout all of Palestine. And I'm also just as equally convinced in many homes, and certainly many churches, all around the Bahamas, every country of this world. First of all, the Pharisee begins his prayer. Takes him 35 words in the King James Version to get through his prayer. One out of every 7 words, 5 to be exact, is the little word I. I this, I that. Case of eye trouble I heard someone call it. And unfortunately, it was his great and damning difficulty in this whole situation. He was absolutely overwhelmed with his own self-importance. Here's what he says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And there's a clue. And I think there's only one prayer that God hears from the unregenerate souls. And we're going to hear that prayer in but a few moments. But when a person that doesn't know Christ tries to pray to God, extolling their own virtues, they find heaven shut like a steel vault and the ear of God deaf. So he says this, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, how do you like this one? Or even as this publican, as if the other three weren't bad enough. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a self-righteous prayer. You're not like that tonight, are you, if you're with us without Christ? Would you dare go into the presence of the God of the universe with such an attitude? I this. And I that. I hope not tonight. Now, says the Lord Jesus, the other man begins to pray. He is a publican, a known sinner. If you knew him and you knew what he did, the immediate inference is, there's a sinner. You know, it's for people like that that meetings like this are convened. And the Lord Jesus himself could say, I call not the righteous, note, self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so when we meet to take the gospel in hand and to preach the gospel, a meeting like this is a meeting for those who recognize themselves for what they are because they have agreed with God that they're only a sinner. The publican, we read this in verse 13, standing afar off. What a picture he paints. Not even lifting up his eyes to heaven, but in that uniquely Jewish expression of mourning, beating upon his chest. He says this, 7 words in his prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You ever pray that prayer tonight? Ever can look back in that time of your life when you came to God and prayed a prayer just like that? When I was thinking about this afternoon, and it happens so often, I couldn't help but think, February 6th, just next month, a little less than a month from now, it will be, and I just can't even believe it, 28 years since I came to Christ. 28 years. And yet the memories of that night are so vivid, because I was raised in a Christian family. I'd heard the gospel all of my life. I'd always known it. Nothing was sung in our house that wasn't a gospel song or a hymn. We didn't have a television. The radio was never on unless there was some breaking news story. The radio was never on to anything but Christian radio. The only thing that I knew that came into our house that wasn't Christian literature was a newspaper every day. Our parents drummed into us the gospel message. And I thought whenever I wanted to be, I could snap my fingers and get saved. But the night that God dealt with me, that Saturday night, the 5th of February, never shutting my eyes in sleep, it seemed as if this mystery was just that. It was somewhere out there, but I couldn't grasp it. I thought I knew it. I couldn't find it. I couldn't lay hold of it. And a sinking helplessness took over. And I relived that experience this afternoon, and I'm so thankful that it was 28 years ago and not now. come that Sunday night, lost and alone and helpless, feeling my need, on my knees right where Brother Julian is next to an older preacher. As he finished his prayer, I began to pray, and I thanked God out loud for sending his son for a wretched sinner like me, 28 years. And oh, the peace that flooded my soul. I look back to that moment, and life changed that day. Everything's been different. Oh, there's still way too many flashes of the old self. But nonetheless, everything in life began that moment when we came to Christ. 6 months before that, my brother had gotten saved. And frankly, I was somewhat interested in my soul. But my brother, who is 3 years older than I am, was very interested in his soul. For weeks he was in soul trouble. He could hardly sleep. I knew it because I shared a room with him, and it was something else. And there he was, tossing and turning, getting up at night, going and waking up my parents, trying to talk to them. They would read with him. They would pray with him. He'd come back to bed and toss and turn the rest of the night. It went on for months. And the night that he got saved, I was angry because I thought that I wanted to be saved bad enough too. And why did God save him and not me? But an old friend of ours put his hand on my shoulder. He said, "Alan, you know where you are tonight?" He said, "You're at a place where you think you deserve God to save you." And your brother came to the point where he realized that he was nothing but a sinner. Wisdom in those remarks. Two men with two totally different prayers. We go for a moment back to the Roman epistle to chapter 2. And in the first verse, the apostle writes this, "Therefore thou art inexcusable," literally you're without excuse, "O man or woman, boy or girl, whoever you are that judgest. You judge another, but you condemn yourself, because you who judge does the same things." How could he say that? Because of the psalmist's words that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and it was underneath the condemnation of sin itself that our parents even conceived us. And so we are sinners by birth, sinners by practice. The older we get, the better we get at it, and the more we want it. So he says, you're without excuse. And I learned from this, my friends, tonight that sin is not relative. It's so easy to go to the people in the world around us, the known sinners, the serial killers, the corrupt politicians, people who have done things and they're now in jail serving time or they've been executed for it or whatever. We think of some of the people like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Pol Pot in Cambodia and the leaders of Rwanda and Burundi right now and all of these other people, corrupt despots. And we think of people like that and we say, man, I'm sure glad I don't have to go out into eternity and meet what they do. No, says this verse, you who judge another, do you think you're without excuse? Friends, tonight, not a one of us are without excuse. And the Bible tells us clearly that if a person dies without Christ, and we stand before that great white throne of judgment, and that is what it will be, our mouths will be stopped. We stand there mute, not a word to speak in our own defense, because for the first time we will have been made aware of the awesome holiness of the God of heaven. And so there we would stand without excuse. Verse 3 of chapter 2, he said, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. Maybe you've never thought of it, friend, tonight. I want you to. This isn't the happy side of the gospel. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there is a side of the gospel that desperately needs to be told forth, and it's the warning side of the gospel. It's not just a heaven to gain. It's a very real place called hell to flee from. Prepared originally for the devil and his angels, who in usurping the authority of God and challenging God in disobedience were cast from the presence of God. And he had to prepare a place for them. And it's a place of unmistakable horror. And so that is a very real place that the souls of those who either outright reject or even neglect the Lord Jesus as Savior will spend eternity in if they die without repenting from sin. And so tonight we have to say this. It is appointed unto men once to die. After death, judgment. Most of this building tonight are Christians. We have a place that we're going to, and it's called the Bema. It's often termed the judgment seat of Christ. Well, there will be judging there, but it won't be a penal kind of judgment. It will be that reviewing stand where we receive rewards for that which we have done, to then be able to take as we go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself and cast at His feet in honor and worship and glory unto the One who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood and has made us a kingdom of priests. We will be judged. Tonight our hearts are bound and determined, if you're with us tonight without Christ, that you not leave here without understanding that judgment is coming. You're without excuse, and judgment is coming. Verse 4 of chapter 2, the apostle says this, "Do you despise?" The word literally means to look down on. Do you look down on the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? I think if you go through your commonwealth tonight and find people that have never met Christ and ask them what they feel God is like, I have a feeling you'd probably find an overwhelming percentage that would agree on this. They want God to be a benevolent, long-suffering, good, kind God. Do you think I'm wrong in saying that? I've talked with people and they say, "I think really, all I really want to know is God good?" Well, I meet a good God. Oh, He is a good God. I mean, He's a God that we just can't even describe. He's so good. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's a long-suffering God. God dwells without the realm of time. He has created time for you and I, but He dwells outside of time. And so if a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, then time is a relative thing. My friends, be thankful tonight if you're not saved. God has extended this day of grace in long-suffering patience for over 1,960 years, right to this moment, to give maybe you your final opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Oh, He's a good God. And He's a long-suffering, patient God. Thank God for it. He's also a forbearing God. The Bible tells Christians to forbear one another. It means, frankly, to take one another for how we are and love us anyway. That's forbearance. And that's what God is like. He takes you and me. He takes us in our sins. He despises the sin. He desperately longs for it to be covered through faith in the blood of His Son. But nonetheless, He loves us anyway. Now He says this, "Do you look down on the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is there to lead you to repentance?" My friends, if indeed God is good, He is good to you for one very specific reason, and that is that tonight you would come and finally agree with God about yourself and about your sins. That's what God wants. That's why He's a good God. That's why He's a patient, long-suffering, and forbearing God. God is love, but God is light. He longs for you to come tonight and embrace His Son as Savior. No, but He says in verse 5, it's after your hardened and unrepentant heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man, woman, boy or girl, according to your deeds. In the third chapter, he talks again about this quarantine of sin. He's talking here about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. You and I are living in a most remarkable era of history. We believe that there are 7 dispensations, historical sequences that God has given to the human race. The first 5 dispensations showed us that Jew and Gentile were virtually apart, completely different. The 7th and final dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, will once again see Jew and Gentile separate. But it is in this 6th, final dispensation of grace that Jews and Gentiles are all alike. And here is the sorry commentary above us all. All under sin. Now he tries to prove it. And he does it in his inimitable, eloquent style. He goes through this very sorry list here. In chapter 3, he says there's none who are righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who actively with their heart seeks after God. There's no one who walks in the right way. There's no one who before God is profitable. He says there's none who does good. No, not one. Friend, if you think there's enough goodness in you, just barely enough maybe, or perhaps even more than enough if you think that an arrogance, to make you fit for God's heaven, please walk away from it tonight. Leave it behind. It has carried men and women, boys and girls today out into a lost eternity, and they'll never have another opportunity. And they died without realizing that God thinks not one of us is good enough. If we were, why would he have to send his son to the horrors of the cross? No, he says, rather they are people with dead words, throat an open tomb, tongues of deceit, lying tongues, evil footsteps, people whose lives are filled with misery, people without peace, people who have no reverential fear. He says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory required of God. None who does good, no, not one. Now we go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, and we think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he closes this in verse 14. He has talked about the Pharisee and the publican, and in verse 14 he says this, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The publican, a sinner, justified rather than the Pharisee in all of his self-righteousness. For everyone that lifts himself up shall be brought down, and he that brings himself down shall be brought up. Interesting, isn't it? Yet another example of how so many things that defy human nature define the nature of God. And he says this, if you want to come and meet my son, you have to first humble yourself before me. And if you do that, I'll lift you up. I tell you, he said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. When I was young growing up, we had a man in our assembly, and whenever he led a Bible study and the subject or the word justified or justification came up, he loved to have a little play on words. And this is what he said for a definition of justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. You ever heard that before? I kind of like that. He said, just as if I'd never sinned. And it wasn't until I was somewhat older that I came to the conclusion that it's nice as far as it goes, but it's not strong enough. For a person to be justified simply means this, but listen carefully because it's life-changing. Justification is declared righteousness. So to be justified is to be declared righteous. By who? By me? By Brother Don? By anybody else here? No, that doesn't mean a hill of beans, does it? But when the God of the universe looks down on me and on you, and he said, listen, I see all of your life, and I declare you righteous. The goosebumps stand up on my arms. And he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house, declared righteous by God. Why? Because he agreed with God, I'm but a sinner. And he looked away from himself to the Savior, dying on the cross for him, and he embraced him and trusted him as his personal Savior. That's what we want you to do tonight. If you've never met the Lord Jesus personally, and you know you're a sinner, be honest with God tonight, will you? Confess your sin. He longs to hear it, and he also needs to hear it. But come to him. He's a loving God. And you will be saying the language that he wants so desperately to hear. So come. Confess your sin. And in repentance from your sin, rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. And that sacrifice once and forever done to take away your sin and trust the Lord Jesus and be saved tonight. And you can be. You can be even as we close in prayer and invite you to come. Father, we do give thanks tonight for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For that great moment in our lives when we were first caused to look away from self and to embrace the Savior. We're thankful, our Father, for the devised plan of our redemption. And eternally we are thankful for its cost. We can't understand it. We'll never take it in. We sometimes take the words of the songwriter and we say, oh, make me understand it. And help me to take it in. What it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. If there are those with us tonight, Father, and we feel fairly certain that there are some here, and they have never yet trusted Christ, if the Lord would come tonight, as we've been thinking so much of in our songs, they'd be left behind for certain judgment. Begin or further a work of the Spirit in their lives, we pray. Get into their conscience. Stir them up so they don't rest until they trust the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. We'll give Thee all of the honor and glory as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I wonder tonight in closing if we could sing a couple of verses, please, of number 196. 196. Sorry, Tony, I didn't give you any warning beforehand.